With the conclusion of the Gospel of John that we studied for quite some time, we left Jesus with his disciples in chapter 21 after the resurrection. And at that point in time, he was talking with Peter in particular and some of the other apostles as well about the future. But now there's some events we're looking at before we start a new series in 1 Corinthians that take place after the resurrection. We looked last week at the ascension and what followed with the ascension, including the Lord being at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our high priest. Today we begin talking about the Lord's return. We'll talk about that this week and next, and then the following week we'll look at the eternal kingdom that he's setting up. So four sermons here of four different very important events between after the resurrection of Christ and leading up into the eternal kingdom. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today, and we know that the return of Christ was always meant to be a something of great hope and great encouragement and great comfort for the people of God, and it is meant to be that way. We're told in Scripture that it's called the blessed hope of the child of God that's ours because Christ is going to come back someday. And so it has been a comfort throughout the ages, but it's also been a confusion at times for many people, because people have jumped ahead of Scripture and have added to it their own interpretations and prophecies and so forth, and have often confused the people of God as a result. One of the more recent attempts at claiming when Christ is going to come back and so forth, and it's kind of comical now, 30 years later, is a booklet that came out in the middle 1980s. Called 88 Reasons Why Christ Had to Return in 1988. Some of you might remember that. When that didn't happen, the same author came out with a sequel, 89 Reasons Why Christ Had to Return in 1989. I did not read the sequel. I hope the additional reason was because he was wrong about the first one. I don't really know on that. And after that, people gave up on this guy. I haven't heard of him since. But those kind of things have happened over time, and it's happening now, by the way, that we're going through these troubling times today with the coronavirus and the social unrest and other issues that our world is facing. You're going to hear more and more of people coming up with ingenious interpretations of Scripture. They're going to find some esoteric, hidden meaning somewhere in the Bible, write a book about it, become famous. There's been a number of people who have already done that. Claiming certain things that they've discovered about the return of Christ that no one else has ever discovered before, they will be proven wrong as well. Prophecies in certain camps, the Pentecostal circles, are prolific right now as people are claiming the Lord is telling them all sorts of things, including the winning of the election by Donald Trump, which didn't work out so well for that prophet, and various things that are going on down the line here. So be very careful with that and always turn back to Scripture and see what the Word of God has to say. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to give you the foundation and the understanding of some of these issues concerning the return of Christ. And next week, we'll add to that. So this is a kind of a two-parter in many ways. And we're looking, first of all, at verse 13 of chapter 4, which tells us that the problem with these people is they were uninformed. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So Paul is writing to this, by the way, is his very first letter to anybody, written far earlier than the others. And the second epistle that he writes to them is written probably just a few weeks later to clarify some of the things they misunderstood about the first one. And so these are written very early to a very young church in Thessalonica, in Macedonia. And he is talking to them about some things they do not know. He wants them to not be uninformed. He wants them to know what comfort there is in knowing truth, and what horribleness when you don't. And so he wants them to know. He does not want them to be uninformed, and he doesn't want them to grieve as do those who have no hope in the face of death, and as he will say at the very end of this passage, that he writes this to comfort one another with these truths. He also talks about those who are asleep. I just want to mention that quickly. Three times in this text, he talks about people who are asleep. That is a title given or a description given of believers, only believers in Scripture, who have died. What a beautiful term that is when you think about it, asleep. They have not ceased to exist. They will wake up, as people do when they fall asleep. They'll wake up. And so he's given us a very beautiful picture here of those believers who have died and who are asleep in Jesus, he calls it one time, and they will wake up, and he's going to talk about what that is about. Now, he's not saying they're in soul sleep. He's not saying that right now they cease to understand or know or exist. He is saying that God has a wonderful plan scheduled for them in the future. And so as we jump into this, the only theological issue that this young church seemed to have had was those wrapped around the second coming. And so the Apostle Paul wants to help them and us in the understanding of these things in both of these epistles. As we turn to this chapter, then we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look, first of all, at the rapture. And the word rapture is not something some theologian made up. It's a word down in verse 17 in the English, usually translated caught up. In the Latin, it's rapture. And so it's based upon that idea of the rapture, the catching up of the body of the believers at this particular point in time. So Paul wants to have us to look at this. He doesn't write these things, by the way, to cause theological debate or division. There's some division that takes place in the body of Christ over some of these end-time issues. He doesn't write for that purpose. He writes for the purpose of giving hope and comforting the believer, both then and now. And I trust that is exactly what will happen to you here. There's two reasons that we're given hope in this passage in light of the rapture. Number one is because Christ himself rose from the dead. In verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So everything is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of us. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then we are still in our sins. If there's no resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. Everything is predicated upon the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he bases it on that, and he says to them, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if he's resurrected, even so we also know that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. As he writes about this, he's talking about us coming back with him, the believers coming back with him, and their souls coming back with him. We know that because later on in the same verses, he's going to talk about the body and what happens with the body, the resurrection of the body. So those who have gone ahead, those who have already passed away, who are believers, will come back with him, but not in bodily form. And that's important because as he goes down later to talk about the resurrection of the dead, the physical bodily resurrection, this was not something that the ancient world, the Greek world, the Roman world wanted to hear. The Roman theology, the Greek philosophy, was that the body was a throwaway. It had little value, no value whatsoever. That's why we find in 1 Corinthians some of them could sin with their body. They could even visit prostitutes with their bodies. They could do so all sorts of horrible things with their bodies and not see it as a problem as Christians, because they had absorbed Greek philosophy that said it doesn't matter what the body does. The body's a throwaway, and all that matters is what you do spiritually. And so that has to be corrected here. In the ancient world, then when you died, in the Greek and Roman world of this time, when you died, your body, your soul left your body. Your body was a prison house of the soul. And the soul then came out. The body could be burnt. It could be thrown into the ocean. It could be done away with. Nobody cared about the body because all that mattered was the soul. They believed various things. Some believed that the soul would be absorbed into the universe. That's exactly, by the way, what Buddhism teaches today, be absorbed into the universe. Some of them believed, however, that, as a matter of fact, most of them believed that the body and the soul itself, the body would be gone, but the soul would go into an underworld, the Hades, some kind of shadowy world that that people would live in forever. It wasn't a very pleasant place, but it was where the soul went. You find that today in animism all over the world, in paganism. You'll find that the ancestors in this shadowy world of somewhere control life here. You find that in animism. You find them in Homer, Iliad, and the Odyssey, in the speaking of those who've died and gone to the other world, the Hades world. But you also find it in modern times in Star Wars, if you watch those shows, or The Lion King, if you're a little younger or whatever. You find those exact same Greek philosophies of no value of the body and the soul going to some kind of world that nobody understands taking place. And that's what was going on in the first century. Paul writes to correct that. The soul goes to be with Jesus in a wonderful, glorious place, according to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, and now there will be a bodily resurrection. So the first reason why we have hope is because the Lord has prepared for us this life with him and then a body, a new body. By the way, Christianity then changed the world. It changed the world in its view of the body. Remember what Paul, this is why, when you understand what I just said a moment ago, you understand why Paul says we, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in our bodies. You understand why he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. But he says this, concerning your body, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, your bodies. The whole world has changed because the body is part of the image of God in which God has created us. The body matters to Christians. The body matters to true in Judaism in the Old Testament. It's a whole different worldview, a whole different philosophy. And so Paul is building on that as he writes to these people who have been brought up in a whole different way of understanding. Now, there's another reason we have hope in the face of death. And by the way, it would appear that some people had come along to the Corinth, to the Thessalonians and said, look, people are dying. They're not going to, we don't know where they're going to go. You see, there was an expectation in the first century that Christ would come back soon. And that's a wonderful expectation, isn't it? And yet he didn't come. And so when Christians began to die, when brothers and sisters began to die, there was great angst over that. What's going to happen to our brothers and sisters who we know are Christians, but they've died and Christ didn't come back? And so that's one of the reasons they're so anxious at this time. So Paul goes on to tell them, well, God has a wonderful plan for them and for us who know Christ as Savior. Look at verse 15 when he says this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We note, first of all, in verse 15, he says, I say this by the word of the Lord. He wants to make absolutely certain they understand that he didn't make this up. He didn't get this from some tradition. The apostles didn't caucus somewhere in Jerusalem and come up with some theology of end times. They got this from the Lord. This is from the Lord. It's a word from God. And if you don't like it, you don't agree with it, then you disagree with God. So it's a word from the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so he says, those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord, he says concerning them that they will not, those who have fallen asleep, there's a wonderful plan for them when that happens. The Lord is going to raise them from the dead, as we'll see. He's going to give them a new, glorified, resurrected body. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is the only passage I'll move you from our main text today. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the second most important passage in Scripture concerning the rapture of the believer and what happens thereafter. Look at verse 15:50. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we cannot go to heaven like we are now as mortals. We can't do it. But I tell you a mystery, something they didn't know before, a secret that God had that he's going to reveal now. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and the mortal must put on the immortality. So there comes a time, and we're looking at it now, called the rapture, catching up with the people of God, in which we'll be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye. We don't know how fast that is, but it's real fast. It's a twinkling of an eye, just very, very quickly, that we will be, the dead will rise imperishable. Are you talking about the saints here? The believers, and we who are saints will be changed. The question often comes up by those who want to be skeptical, well, how does he do that with bodies that have been in the grave for hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years? How does he raise the dead from the dead, people like that? What about those that have been consumed in fire or been thrown into the ocean and ultimately decayed totally? How does God raise them from the dead, right? And here's my answer. God. Right? A God who can create the universe out of nothing doesn't have a lot of problem of bringing your atoms back together, all right? So don't worry about it. He's got a plan. And he's got a promise. He is going to do this. That's his promise. And we don't know much about that body. Don't you wish you knew what your new glorified body would look like? Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. But it's going to be better than what you got now. And I'll guarantee that. Not that I was looking at anybody in particular when I said that. So if you're one of those kind of people, you get nervous, you know, he's looking at me. Did you see him look at me? No, I didn't. I looked down. So, but go over to verse 42 of this same chapter, and we do get some hints about what it's going to look like. Four characteristics that were given of our new glorified resurrected body. This is about all we know. In verse 42, it says this, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body." So our bodies now perish. They get sick and they die. Isn't this something with this virus? You can't see it. You can't even see it. It's killing people. And diseases do that, don't they? Things we can't comprehend, things we can't even see. Our bodies are frail. The strongest of people can die, bam. But not then. Imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. We live in dishonor. The best of us sin regularly. We dishonor ourselves, we dishonor our Lord, but we're born in sin, but we're going to be raised in glory, he says here. We're going to have a body that reflects the glory of God. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. Again, the strongest of us are very weak spiritually, weak physically, weak emotionally, but we're raised in power. And finally, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, it's also a spiritual body. Natural body is just the natural state that we're in. In the context of 1 Corinthians, he uses that term natural and spiritual in a spiritual sense. The natural man, he says in chapter 3, are those that are unsaved, who do not reflect the glory of God, who want nothing to do with the Lord. The spiritual individual is the one who does, the one who lives out their lives to the spiritual glory of God. And I think that's how he's using it here. Our bodies in eternity will forever and ever and consistently, moment by moment, bring glory to God. So I don't know what we're going to look like. I know it's going to be improved a great deal, but it's got these four characteristics that God gives us. What a body, what a life that is going to be. Now let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's go ahead and look at what we have to say. So far, folks, just in case you're not one who is not too knowledgeable of the things of theology or the church or even Christianity, let me say this. Everything I've said so far this morning is agreed upon by every Christian. There's no division here. Every Christian believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you not a Christian? Every Christian believes in the bodily resurrection of the saints. Are you not a Christian? These are cardinal, essential doctrines that every true group of Christians, no matter what denomination or what background, agree upon. One of the essential truths. So we're all in absolute agreement. It's right out of the Word of God. It's hard to disagree with the Word of God if you're a Christian. But we're not done. And he moves on in verses 16 and 17. It tells us 8 more things about the rapture that every Christian has to agree with for one reason. It's in the Bible. Everybody agrees with these 8 things. Let's tick them off very quickly. Number 1, Christ will descend from heaven in the clouds, but not to the earth. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I won't go back and reread those verses every time, but you can reference them. Here's the 8 things that are said about what happens at the time when the Lord catches up his church. Number 1, Christ himself will descend to the heavens, to the clouds, to our atmosphere, but not to the earth. No mention whatsoever that he comes to the planet, but he comes to our atmosphere in the clouds. It says he comes with a shout. This is not just an indiscriminate shout It's the word itself means an order or a command. And I think it's very reminiscent of what he did with Lazarus. Remember, just before he was himself crucified, he went to the grave where Lazarus had been dead 4 days. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." What did Lazarus do? He came forth. And here he's going to come to our atmosphere, and he's going to say to the saints, "Come forth." And they're going to come forth. Number three, the trumpet of the voice of the archangel will accompany him. There's only one other reference to an archangel in Scripture. That's Jude, verse 9, and it depicts Michael. So Michael is the archangel, and he is going to accompany Jesus. Perhaps a multitude of angels will be there as well. He's going to come with the trumpet of God. In ancient times, trumpets were used all the times to call people to various actions. But I think in the context of what he's talking about, the best reference is actually found in Exodus 19:16. In Exodus 19:16, the law is being given. Moses is instructed to bring the people to the Mount Sinai. And as they come to Mount Sinai, God will come down. And they will meet with God, and the trumpet will sound when they were to do that. And so this is the trumpet sounding when they're going to meet with Jesus. So I think that's the best picture. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have already passed away will rise first. It doesn't tell us why, but they will be. And then those who are alive, Christians, will be caught up. Again, the word caught up, it means to be seized with a sudden, irresistible power, to be snatched up into the air. And again, this is a word that we get from the Latin for the word rapture, the catching up of God's saints. Then we'll meet the Lord in the air. Notice where we meet him. Not on the planet, not on the ground, in the air. And then finally, we will always be with the Lord. What a beautiful picture to always be with him. There's a well-known Christian from a couple hundred years ago that every morning when he got up, he looked out of his window at the sun rising, and he said, "Lord, perhaps today." And every night, just before he went to bed, he looked out at another window at the sun setting, and he said, "Lord, perhaps tonight." It didn't happen in his lifetime, but I sure was impressed by that. I think I might have to start a habit. It sure beats watching the news before I go to bed. You know, "Lord, perhaps today." Oh, Maranatha. You know the last prayer of Scripture? "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." We'll look at that in a couple weeks. We want to move now to another thing. We want to look at a second issue, and that is the difference between the rapture and the second coming. We should have our PowerPoint coming up here on this, I hope. There we go. Great. And I'm going to run this off very quickly for you, because this is where some people have some differences. Some of the confusion, and we're going to look at that yet this morning in 2 Thessalonians, but some of the confusion that people have is there a difference between the rapture and the second coming? Are they the same thing? My answer is no, that there's a very wide difference between the rapture of the church, the catching up of God's people, and the second coming of Christ to this planet. I'm going to give you five differences very quickly that you can look up later and study if you would like to. Number one is the prediction. The second coming is preceded by signs of general indication. Jesus told us in Matthew 24:33, he said, "So you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." So Jesus encourages us to look for the signs of his second coming, at least of that generation. That's another issue we could look at another time, but there are signs before the second coming. At the rapture, it could happen at any moment. It says in 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is." And so that these passages of Scripture, as well as what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 4, doesn't say a word about looking for signs or determining what signs there are before his coming. The Scripture, I believe, teaches he could come at any moment. He could come today. He could come right this moment. And wouldn't that be glorious? And so we don't have to wait for signs. We don't have to wait for the things we'll look at in a moment to happen. He can come at any moment. So the prediction is different. The purpose. At the second coming, Christ, and we're going to look at this in more detail next week, Christ defeats Israel's enemies and establishes his kingdom on earth. Look at some scriptures with me. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. By the way, this is Zechariah 14. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered. The women ravished and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights against them on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. Christ will come to this earth and actually stand on the Mount of Olives in Israel, and that mountain will split in two, and then he goes forth to defeat the enemies of Israel. He doesn't do that at the rapture. We've seen what happened at the rapture. So let's take a look real quick. Well, before we do that, let's look at what it says in Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule with them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he will have a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming. We see nothing of that at the rapture. He comes to defeat the enemies of God and to defeat Satan and the Antichrist and so forth. But at the rapture, he catches up those who are in Christ and returns to heaven, not to earth, to heaven. Then when we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. How about the association? One more verse. And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, promise to the apostles in John 14, that where I am, there you may be also. The association, the second coming. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. When Christ comes back, his army of believers come with him in bodily form, not in spirit form, in bodily form on white horses, he says. Concerning the rapture, he comes for his saints. Verse 17, once again, he comes for us and takes us to go to the air. The place at the second coming, we've already seen that his feet touches the Mount of Olives. And in that day, as his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the one, only one, and his name the only one. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. There we have the second coming at the place. And now the rapture. He meets saints in the air, once again, verse 17. So we see in every occasion the difference between. Now, like one more thing, the result. At the second coming, living saints are ushered into the kingdom. Jesus says in an Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Every place in the Bible where it talks about the kingdom age, we find mortal saints. We find people having babies. We find people sacrificing in many cases. We find them dying. We find them getting sick. We find them living. We find them all sorts of, but they're mortal people. And if you don't understand that, make sure you tune in Wednesday night when I look at the last third of Ezekiel and show exactly how people live during the kingdom age. These are mortal people. But that's not true at the rapture. Living saints are all transformed and given immortal bodies. What a difference between the second coming and that. Hopefully nobody's dying out there. The rapture, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Will not all change, sleep? Will all be changed. So that is the difference. So here are a number of differences between the two. All right. Now, I want to conclude today by going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at a few things with you here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, follow with me here as we get going. Between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, as I've shown you here, I think clearly there is a difference between the two. Between those two, something takes place. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us what it is. He calls it here the day of the Lord. If you've been watching our morning program, A Wonderful Day in the Lord, the Route 66, going through the Old Testament books, you'll know about the day of the Lord. It's inevitably a day of great judgment of God upon the world. And Paul's now going to talk about that day of the Lord that is coming. It ends in blessing. It ends with the kingdom, but most of it is a day of judgment. It's even called the great and terrible day of the Lord in some of the prophetic books. We look at it here in verse 1. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." He's already talked about our gathering together to him in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, he calls it, and we're looking here now at this verse 2. Look at the timing. Look at the timing of this. We're looking at these events. The timing is this: that you not be shaken from your composure, or the disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now what he wants to say is this: that you have been disturbed because somebody has taken upon themselves to send you a message claiming that the day of the Lord has arrived, and that you missed it, and you missed the second coming of Christ. And here you are claiming to be Christians, believers, followers of the Lord, and yet you missed the second coming, and you're lost, you're hopeless. What an awful thing to think about. And so he's writing to them to let them know that that has not happened at all. People are greatly disturbed because of false teaching. And once again, let me remind you, when you go on the internet, or you find some book at the bookstore, or when you're flying somewhere and you have all these books in the inspirational section, usually the very worst books you can find, by the way, of Christian books, pass them by quickly. Don't look at them, because most of them are heretical. Not all of them, but be very discerning with that. But one of the things you're going to find over and over is people writing these sensational books and blogs telling us when the Lord is coming back, and some secret thing they found in Scripture, some prophecy from God. It's happened since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the church. So don't be taken in by that, because you'll lose your joy and your hope in Christ. One of the most well-known of those events took place back in the 1800s. And if you have the manuscripts, a lot of you get the manuscripts ahead of time. The dates on the manuscripts are all wrong, so you might want to jot the right dates in here. I'll give them to you. But in 1844, a Baptist minister by the name of William Miller claimed that the Lord would return no later than March 21, 1844. When William Miller did not, when he was wrong, he reset the date at April 18th, 1844. When it didn't happen then, another follower of his named Samuel Snow predicted it had to be October 1844. So convinced were these people, the Christians, that that was going to happen, that many of them sold their businesses, their farms, gave away their properties, went up on a mountain and waited for the Lord coming on that day. When it didn't happen, the world now calls it the Great Disappointment. If you want to Google the Great Disappointment, it's not going to be about your life. Hopefully, it's going to be about this great disappointment that took place in 1844, and the Lord didn't come. An amazing thing happened. Of course, a lot of the people lost everything they had. A lot of people lost their faith. But another amazing thing happened. Out of this great disappointment, this deception, denominations sprung up, and people started following the teachings of these false teachers. And now today we have the Seventh-day Adventist, We have several Baptist denominations that are coming out of this Seventh-day thing, and even some cults like the Branch Davidian all come out of the Great Disappointment. What is wrong with people when they hear false teaching and they know it's false, that they now embrace it? Well, we've got a lot of that going on in our world right now, don't we? Nevertheless, the timing there. Secondly, some related events, verses 3 on down. Paul wants them to know there are three events that must take place before the day of the Lord comes. Number one, the apostasy, verse 3. No, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy comes first. Apostasy, uniformly in Scripture, speaks of the falling away doctrinally. Throughout all of history, the majority of people have not embraced God. Only a minority, only a remnant throughout all of history have been the followers of the Lord. Most of the world then, by this definition, are apostates. They don't follow him. So what is he talking about, this great apostasy? What could be worse than it is right now? For example, where most of the world does not believe in the Lord or his gospel. Well, he has to be talking about something even much worse than anything we've ever seen. And so I think what he's talking about here then is a time in history yet to come when nobody on the planet believes in Christ, in his truth, and in his gospel. When could that possibly be? I believe it has to take place at the rapture. When the God's people, every Christian in the world, every Christian has ever lived, has been raptured, caught up to be with the Lord, has left this planet, what we have left is a world of unbelievers. That is the great apostasy, I believe. Secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed in verse 3. He says this, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This man of lawlessness, it doesn't mean that he's against law. It means that he is in rebellion. He's in rebellion, lawless in that sense. This is, of course, a description of the Antichrist. Interesting enough, the title Antichrist is never found in Scripture to describe this person. It's a term we all use, but is never used in Scripture to describe him. Other terms are used, but we know what we're talking about. He's described here in several ways. First of all, he's the son of destruction. Destruction means ruin and waste. This man's life is characterized by waste and ruin, as sin always is. Sin always promises what it can't deliver, and sin always ends up bringing waste and ruin and destruction in the life of those who embrace it. Secondly, he exalts himself. It says here he is opposed to anything but himself being worshipped, and so he exalts himself above any object of worship. And thirdly, he sets himself up to be God in the temple of God. So a temple must be in place here. And he sets himself up as being God in that temple. Satan has always wanted to be worshipped. Satan, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, it says he wants to be God. With Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'll give you this planet and everything on it if you'll just fall down and worship me. His greatest desire is to be God, to be worshipped. And now he and his man step forward to be worshipped as God. And Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? He'd already taught them this, and they had missed it, so he's clearing it up. Third event, the restrainer is removed, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. The Thessalonians knew who this restrainer was. There's some restraining power, some force, some person that keeps the Antichrist from stepping up to the plate and beginning to rule during the day of the Lord. There's something here. They knew what it was, so Paul doesn't tell us. I wish he had. So we have to look at some hints here. What do we have? There's a couple little hints to help us here. Number one, in verse 6, this restraining power is called a what? It's an entity. It's an organization of some kind. In the next verse, verse 7, it is called a he twice. So this is a person and an entity. So we back up and we start plugging in some pieces. Here, what is strong enough to hold back Satan? What is strong enough to hold back Satan's person, his man that he's going to set up? I think only God. There's been a lot of different views about this, but I think only God through the Holy Spirit has that power. If that's the case, then at what point will the restrainer be removed? The restrainer is, I believe, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God's people, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when God's people and God's church is removed from the planet at the rapture, Satan has clear sailing. There is no restrainer for a time to keep him from coming to power and doing his thing on the day of the Lord. And so I believe, again, this goes back to the rapture of the church. When we are taken away, the day of the Lord will soon begin. But don't fear. Verse 8, he says this, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The Lord is going to take care of him in quick order. We'll see that next week. He will destroy him. That is, the one who's coming is according with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. How is Antichrist able to deceive the world? Notice his deceptive powers. Power speaks of display of power, miracles. Signs is pointing to who he is by this miracle platform. And false wonders, they're false, they're deceptive. Can the devil do miracles? Apparently he can do some. Don't be taken in by miracles or by signs or by wonders or by people claim, because they can be deceptive. You must follow the word of God. And so we have this situation going on here. And he goes on, he says, for this reason God will send to them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They will be deceived because they want to be deceived. And the Lord will allow them to be deceived. Satan is a counterfeiter. He's always been a counterfeiter. And now he will counterfeit the things of God, and many people will believe. We put all this together, folks, and remember, all this is written for this reason: our hope and our comfort. An awful day of judgment is coming on the earth. But before that comes, the church of Christ will be raptured from this earth. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be there for that. You're going to be with him. And then you're going to return with him after the day of the Lord, to the second coming of Christ, to live with him forever and ever on this planet, a new heaven and a new earth. That's our subject next week. These words are to comfort you. These words are to encourage you and to give you hope. I hope and pray that it does exactly that. Father, we thank you now for your truth about the end times and how these things are a comfort to us as your people. Lord, I pray that each of us go away today encouraged by the fact of what you plan for us, and that anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that this might be the day when they come to you as their Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.